You have your Bibles this evening. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter number 13. And the title of our study through this passage is going to be this: The Deadly Consequences of Sinful Indulgence. The deadly consequences of sinful indulgence. As we enter back into 2 Samuel this evening, we enter a very somber chapter to study. It is a passage that is filled with great wickedness. There's abuse and destruction that serve as a bold warning of the consequences of sin in our lives. This morning, we even took some time to highlight the growing climate in our society for taking advantage of women and children and the great injury and harm that causes, and how we can be on the forefront as a church in taking a stand against it. If we take a step back into our study through 2 Samuel, we'll remember that in chapter number 11, we saw David indulge in his own lust to commit sexual assault and murder. And here in our passage, we see the same sins echoed in the lives of David's own sons, in a true tragic reminder of sin's ugly consequences. If you go into chapter number 12, we studied how Nathan, the prophet of God, came and confronted David over the sin of chapter number 11 and used the illustration of a man who had one sheep and the rich man with a bunch of sheep, and he stole the poor man's sheep to feed his friends. And Nathan uses that illustration to point out David's hypocrisy and his vengeance over trying to help the person who lost their sheep, and compares it to what David ultimately did with the sin with Bathsheba. Here in our passage, we see kind of the second fulfillment of consequences for David's sin. In the end of chapter number 12, we saw that first kind of consequence, in that the child that Bathsheba had was ultimately taken away. And now we see the same sins of David echoed in his children in a way that no doubt brought great struggle to David's heart. One of the themes that was addressed this morning that is presented within our passage tonight is the reality of victimization and exploitation of the vulnerable to satisfy sinful lusts. It is often even weaponized in the form of love, and I think that was even commented several times this morning, how even people that find themselves within that world being victimized will believe that they are in love, that the people who are victimizing them actually love and care for them, and we see that within our passage tonight. What we see in our passage, though, is something that we often see within our culture today. Love has been perverted to only include a sexual definition that distorts the true meaning and purpose behind biblical love. As we walk through our passage this evening, we will see that through the temptation of his flesh and the wicked counsel of his friend, Amnon chooses to indulge in deceitful wickedness that takes advantage of the innocent and ultimately leads to death and destruction. For you and I this evening, as we walk through this passage, we must recognize that the indulgence in the lustful temptations of our flesh will always bring about destruction and death, and God's divine justice will always be brought to pass. We may make excuses for it. We may turn a blind eye to it, but our sin will always come with consequences, and God's justice will always be brought to the forefront. Through the temptation of Satan in our flesh, we often convince ourselves that there are no consequences for our actions. And arrogantly and selfishly, we focus on meeting our perceived needs and desires regardless of its effect on those around us. It's all about me. I orient my entire life to meet whatever I want, whenever I want it, and no one can tell me no. It's what our flesh wants us to believe and act upon. So, as we approach 2 Samuel 13, let's walk through this passage and be challenged and helped in thinking biblically regarding the issue of lust, sin, and its consequences in our lives. So let's pick up chapter 13 and verse number 1. It came to pass after this, that after this is David's sin against Bathsheba and his confrontation by Nathan the prophet. So after all of this, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. As we approach our passage tonight, the first thing that I want us to see is Amnon's plan and great sin. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through verse number 22. As we start off our passage tonight, I want it to be very clear that the content that we are covering tonight, there's a darker side to it. It is painful. There is a portion of it that is gross and heartbreaking to us as a reader thinking through what happens within this passage. There is no excuse for the story that we are studying, and there must be no lack of understanding that its position in Scripture does not mean that God condones the activity that happens within this passage. Oftentimes, our current culture likes to highlight awful stories that are contained within Scripture of, see, look what your God allows, see what he promotes, and what is sadly true is that God oftentimes allows humans to exist within their depravity. He gives us the free will space to make decisions. And obviously God's heart for us is that we would choose to do that which is right and according to his will, but always gives a measure of space to allow mankind to make decisions. And sadly, this passage contains mankind choosing to sin and to take advantage of others. As we mentioned this morning, all human life is sacred and valuable to God. And this passage reinforces the depravity and sin nature of man that perverts mankind away from the desires of God, which often leads to the abuse and mistreatment of those around us. So, having set the stage there and given the clear caveat, this is not condoned by God. This passage actually contains something that God hates and desires mankind to avoid. Let's see what this text can actually teach us. This passage opens with the introduction of some new characters within our story that echo and mirror storylines that we've already seen in the book of 2 Samuel. There's maybe a bit of deja vu as we read this passage. Yes, there may be new characters in play, but some of the themes we've already seen carried out. Some of the characters being introduced, you have Amnon. Amnon is the firstborn of David. He would have been David's eldest son. And his mother, Ahinoam, was a wife that David took around the same time as Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter number 25. Immediately, we can already see some of the wrongdoing that has created the situation in chapter number 13. David, as king, was commanded not to take multiple wives, which has now led, because of David's ignorance, or not ignorance, he knew what the law said, but his rejection of what God had said, it now leads to multiple children from multiple wives, with Amnon being the eldest child. This passage also introduces us to Absalom and his sister Tamar. So we have three siblings introduced to us in the first verse of our passage, with two being full siblings. Absalom and Tamar would have been full siblings. And then you have one half sibling in Amnon. They would have shared the same father. Verse 1 also introduces us to the tragic beginning of our story. The narrator informs us that Amnon has become infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. As the narrator opens the story, we see Absalom and his fair sister, Tamar, who the narrator explains Amnon was in love with. Now, when we hear the word love, we automatically think of the good type of love, right? We think of a love between a husband and a wife and how beautiful that is, and ultimately it being a picture of Christ's love for the church. Or maybe perhaps we think of the love between a father and a mother and their children and how much they would do for them and the care that they pour out on a daily basis. But this term that is used here, love, contains a totally different idea. Contains an infatuation that is built and filled with lust. The narrator informs us that Amnon did not love his sister in the healthy, normal sense of love for a sibling, but has perverted his view of love from the biblical definition to one of pure lust. This lust to be with his sister is further evidenced by his sickness that is promoted or described in verse number 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Amnon is filled with such a desire, and he has given such a place to this desire that it is causing him physical pain to not be able to fulfill this lust that he has cultivated in his heart. This sickness is evidenced over his inability to satisfy this wicked desire that he has cultivated in his mind. No doubt every one of us, if we took a step back, could think of something we cultivated in our mind and we're thinking on so intently, it caused a impact to our mental health and our physical health. When I was younger, I really enjoyed snack food, and I know I've talked about this before. But man, there were sometimes I would be craving it so much, I'd be irritable, I would be rude to people, and I would just write it off as, oh, I haven't gotten my snacks, right? As soon as I got my snacks, it's okay, I'll be fine. But it impacted me on a personal level. And that's sadly what we see here with Amnon. He's given such a space to this wicked, ungodly desire that it is completely captivating everything he thinks about. His entire person is now oriented around this desire that is wicked, and it is ungodly, and it is now impacting everything about him. The narrator wants us to understand the full depravity of this situation that is being described about Amnon. He has become distressed and broken over his lack of ability to quench his fleshly lusts. The end of verse number 2 communicates this phrase, thought it hard for him to do anything to her. What might be looked at as a sense of recognition over the wrongness of this desire at the end of verse 2 is not a statement of what it may cost Tamar. It's not like Amnon's looking at the situation like, I have this desire, and it's hard to even think about doing this because of how it may affect Tamar, or what this would do to the family, or what this would mean about my relationship with God. Rather, it is communicating the difficulty of finding opportunity to take advantage of her due to the fact that David's wives all had separate residences for them and their children. So Amnon does not have access to Tamar. She lives somewhere completely separate, and he's looking at this situation, and it's all he's thinking about, and he's like, it's impossible. How is this going to ever come to pass? Like I said, it's depraved. It's gross. It no doubt leaves you with a pit in your stomach thinking through Amnon's thinking in this passage. I'm sure like many of you, I wish the passage ended right there. That nothing became of this terrible situation, that Amnon recognized the wickedness of his desires and promptly repents before God and is restored back in his relationship with God. However, here we see our first parallel between David and Amnon. Both desired that which they had no right to have because they were consumed by their lusts. David, in chapter 11, sees Bathsheba consumed by his lust. I have to have this woman. And now Amnon, here in our passage, so consumed by this infatuation for his sister, I must have her. Yet we see the story move forward, sadly, in verse 3, as we are introduced to another new character in verse number 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. This new character, Jonadab, was the son of Shimeah, David's brother, like it says, which would have made him the cousin there of Amnon. The narrator also describes Jonadab as a subtle man. Now, oftentimes we think of subtle in our context, and we think of they're very smooth. They know how to maybe have a conversation with someone, and they're very subtle in how they communicate things. And sometimes it can be used in a positive light, and sometimes it can be used in a negative light. The idea being communicated here does not indicate any sort of wisdom or spiritual understanding, but rather a nefarious deceitfulness. What can I do? How can I somehow get ahead? What is going to bring me the most benefit? And in verse number 4, we see a conversation take place between Jonadab and Amnon. So let's pick up there, verse 4. Jonadab comes to Amnon, and he said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said unto him, "Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand." Verse number 4, we see Jonadab recognizes that Amnon's countenance has fallen. He is down, discouraged, and is upset. And it's no doubt caused some sort of physical change because he communicates to Amnon, "Hey, why are you this way? You're the king's son. You're living in the nicest place. You have access to the greatest things. You have all the food you could ever ask for. What's wrong with you? You look sickly. What's going on, Amnon?" And Amnon now confesses to Jonadab, his friend, his lust for his sister Tamar, and ultimately is given a plan by his friend Jonadab to satisfy that lust. Again, we have another point in the story where it could have stopped. Amnon confesses what is causing him to be in this mental state of struggle. And Jonadab, if he was a godly friend, could have come forward and said, "Hey, Amnon, that's wrong. This is not okay. We need to set ourselves away for that." And instead, we see the exact opposite. "Amnon, let me help you accomplish this desire." He advises Amnon to lay down and force himself to be sick in order to have David come and visit him to see how Amnon was doing. No doubt, King David, hearing that his eldest son, the one who would have taken the throne, was ill, would come to visit to see what is going on. "Hey, Amnon, you're sick. What's going on? How can we help? What do you need?" So Jonadab's plan here is, okay, lay down, make yourself sick. David's going to come. And when David comes, request Tamar to come and make some bread, make some meat for you to eat to restore your physical condition in order to get better. And that will give you the access that you need, Amnon. Again, we see another opportunity for it to end. Yes, Jonadab has given you terrible counsel. Jonadab has encouraged you to live according to your fleshly lusts, Amnon, and live contrary to God's word. But you don't have to follow through. You don't, Amnon. But instead, he moves forward, consumed by his lusts, to execute this plan, beginning in verse number 6. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, "I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have all men out from me." And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. As we end verse 7, no doubt that lump in your stomach gets a little bit tighter as we get further into this story. We recognize that Jonadab's plan for Amnon is working. This great evil, this great wickedness that Amnon has desired and Jonadab has given him a plan to execute is somehow moving forward. Tamar has no idea what is about to happen. This great evil, she's blind to the reality of what is being planned. Here she is in our text, completely innocent. We see again another parallel to the story of chapter number 11. The victimization of the innocent is again repeating itself to David's house. But this time it is his own that are repeating the consequence of this sin. In chapter 11, it was the faithful and honorable Uriah carrying the letter that sealed his death as ordained by David. Here in chapter 13, it is the order by David for Tamar to come make the cakes for Amnon that seals the awful evil of Amnon. One author expressed it this way: this is another echo of David's crime that reverberates throughout the chapter. David, who sent for Bathsheba and then sent her husband to his death, plays a role, albeit unwittingly, in both of his son's crimes. He sends a message instructing Tamar to go to Amnon's house where she is assaulted, and then later sends Amnon to his own demise in verse number 27. We begin to see the second fulfillment of consequences for David's sin towards Bathsheba and his unknowing involvement in it happening. The story sadly moves forward in verses 8 through 10 as Tamar comes and begins making the cakes to help nourish her perceived sick brother to a place of health. Again, Tamar is in a position of vulnerability, trying to help only to be taken advantage of, which again mirrors Uriah, a man who was a mighty man of David, fighting on David's behalf and Israel's behalf to slay the enemies of Israel, only to have David assault his wife and take his life. Again, the innocent trying to work and do that which was right being taken advantage of. At the end of verse number 10, Amnon clears the room, leaving only them, and requests her to commit sexual sin with him in verse number 11. And when she had brought them in to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. In verse 12, we see the moral character of Tamar presented as she refuses to participate in this act with her brother and calls him not to commit this great sin. "Hey, Amnon, stop. What are you doing? You know this is evil. This should never take place in the nation of Israel. Do not do this folly." Again, Amnon being confronted with his sin right in his face and again choosing to ignore it. You can't but feel for Tamar in this passage. And obviously we'll be delicate. I understand we have younger people in the room. But think for a minute what is going through her mind at this moment. She's rejecting his advances, wants him to be clear, this is wrong, this is sinful, this does not please God, this is not how Israel should act. And immediately in verse number 13, she starts to rationalize and reason with Amnon to try to get out of this situation. She starts first by pointing out to him, "This will bring great shame to me." We see another parallel between David and Amnon as the narrator uses Amnon's request of lying with him to mirror exactly how David's sexual assault was described in chapter number 11, as Bathsheba lied with him. The narrator is driving both of these stories home together. Yes, David, we saw your sin, and yes, God extended forgiveness, but there is still consequences for your sin, David. And now we are seeing that same desire, that same attitude, that same worldview that we saw in David in chapter 11 within his own family. In verse 13, we see the pain and fear of Tamar as she pleads with Amnon not to take advantage of her, by pointing out the great shame that would come to her. Tamar was a virgin, as described earlier, living according to the Jewish law. Culturally, this would have been what gave women value and honor, is what made them so esteemable. It's what God desired for his people, as evidenced by the way that she was dressed. It was something celebrated. It was something honored and respected. And now Tamar is recognizing that to remove this would leave you embarrassed, shamed, and valueless within this culture. Tamar tries to point out the shame and embarrassment that would be heaped upon her, but maybe recognizing it's not sinking in shifts to, hey, think about the great shame that would come to you. You would be recognized as a fool throughout all of Israel. You don't want that, Amnon. Perhaps as a last ditch effort, she ends with an appeal for Amnon to request a marriage to Tamar from David, which she tells him David would grant. Hey, David's not going to withhold anything from you, Amnon. Go, ask him. And no doubt she recognizes, based on Jewish law, marriage between siblings was forbidden. David would have never approved this from happening, but no doubt she's hoping Amnon isn't thinking straight. Maybe if I just try to trick him with this and, hey, go ask David, I can somehow get out of this awful situation. We can immediately understand and see the awful position that Tamar was in and can understand her frantic desire to escape from Amnon. She makes three attempts to stop Amnon, but all are denied as Amnon forces Tamar. Obviously, all the adults in the room, we understand what is taking place within this passage. So Amnon forces Tamar, and immediately we see a change with Amnon. Notice what we see here as we pick up in verse number 14. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her, and being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. And he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her. Think for a minute the callousness of Amnon within this text. He has just taken advantage of Tamar, and now is repulsed by her and wants nothing to do with her. He calls for people to come and get rid of her. She is merely something to use and cast away. The reality of Amnon's love is uncovered here by the narrator. Obviously, we knew all along this is not true biblical love, but here now the mask is ripped off for all to see. This is nothing about love. It is purely sinful lust. As the narrator records that taking advantage of her, Amnon is only left with hate for her. Here is Tamar pleading with Amnon. Amnon immediately is like, arise, be gone. I don't want anything to do with you. My lust is satisfied. It mirrors, if we go back to the time of Judges, the concubine that was taken advantage of with one of the men traveling through Israel and the great shame that that brought. As he exits the house that morning, he echoes that same sentiment. Arise, let's go. It's such a calloused approach that it doesn't matter. You mean nothing. You are just something, an object to be used for my own desires. Immediately, Tamar recognizes the great shame, this life-shattering thing that has just happened to her, and she pleads for him not to throw her out. Please allow me to stay here. You casting me out seals my fate within this society. It would be better for me to stay here, Amnon. Please don't bring more shame upon me. All of us can understand Tamar's thinking through this passage. Tamar is hoping for her world not to be totally gone. And then we have the coldness of Amnon in response. Get out. I want nothing to do with you. He calls his servant in, and asked them to cast her out. One author expressed it this way: the love he feels toward Tamar in verse 1 is mere physical lust, as implied in verse 1 by the reference to Tamar's beauty and as demonstrated by his later actions. Once he has satisfied his lust, he is ready to cast her off. She now has no identity in his eyes as a mere object of his satisfied lust. She is simply, as used in verse 17, this woman. Catch the coldness there in verse 17. Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. It was used. You have no value. I move on with my life. It's a harsh reality that we are left with. Let's take a minute and think about Tamar for a second. As one author expressed it, following the assault, her first inclination is to protect her honor and her future. She knows a sibling marriage is out of the question legally, but her emotions overpower her reason as she demands that Amnon marry her and not cast her out to a life of shame and unfulfilled womanhood. The reality that is before us tonight is that the greatest perversion of lust is that it converts people, image bearers of God with souls, into items to be used. These people that God has called us to value, to treat kindly and properly, and to live ethically before those within our society are nothing more than placeholders. Nothing more than something to meet my own selfish needs. Again, the parallels to David persist. It was Bathsheba's beauty that initially drawed David's desire, mirrored by Tamar's beauty that drew Amnon's desire. But both were consumed by their lusts and viewed them nothing more than tools for self-satisfaction. Neither of these passages, chapter 11 or chapter 13, are filled with love. It is cold, it is sinful, and it is wicked. After being cast out, we see the brokenness of Tamar. Note this in verse number 18. She had a garment of diverse colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, "Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. After being cast out, the brokenness of Tamar is put on display as she tears her garments that would have identified her as a virgin and someone living in agreement with God's laws and covers herself in ashes, weeping. Absalom takes his broken sister into his care, where she remained as Absalom plans revenge on the brother who just took advantage of his sister. Talk about a broken, messed up situation within David's family. Again, we see the dire consequences of sin. Obviously, there are consequences within this story, but starting in chapter 11, the sin cracks that we see all throughout the rest of 2 Samuel are widening as we see David's family fracturing, all because of David's rejection of what God had called him to be. Meanwhile, David enters the story again, only for the narrator to tell us of his anger over the situation. No doubt this would be the attitude of many of us as fathers because of this situation. Obviously, as we're reading this, that rage begins to build in us of, how dare you do this? This is my child. This is my daughter. We can understand the wrath that David feels over this situation. But that's all we see. We see David angry. And nothing beyond that. It's hard to excuse the lack of action here by David. David, as a father, where is the correction of Amnon? David, as a father, where is the judgment over Amnon? Where is the care for your daughter who, for all intents and purposes, has had her entire world and future shattered? David, where is your care for her? And then, as a king, David, where are you holding the capital offender accountable? This is your role as king. You are the high judge. Hold him accountable. Where is the judgment? Where is the justice? There are several reasons suggested for David's lack of action within this passage. The first is perhaps David did do something, and it's just not recorded. This is unlikely, as I'm sure the narrator would have given us insight. This would have been actually something to promote. David, you've fallen in chapter 11. You've repented in chapter 12. You're trying to align yourself back to God. Here is another opportunity for you to show your repentance and to show, I am standing for God. I was wrong, but I know what is right. Second, perhaps David is overcome by the guilt and shame of being a capital offender himself and feels like he cannot punish others for the sin that he has committed. Well, I know Amnon did that and it was wrong, but I did the same thing. How do I hold him accountable when I am just as guilty? A third reason for perhaps David's inaction is this. David continues to show the ability that he is an emotional person who lacks an ability to hold accountable those closest to him. David is often controlled by his emotions. He's angry. This is wrong. But David, it's your son. Say something. Hold him accountable. This is a reoccurring theme that we will see in David's life throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. He's very emotional. He's very insightful into what is happening, but rarely chooses to lead in a way that would honor and glorify God by taking or holding those accountable that are close to him. One author expressed it this way: it would have been wise to have given proof that his repentance included the suppression of the crime to which his previous conduct had given encouragement. But David was a man whose conduct was generally governed by his feelings. He was a creature of warm and often generous impulse, but his character lacked the steadiness of thoughtful and consistent purpose. Hey, I know that I did wrong, but I've experienced the forgiveness of God, and it does not excuse sin moving forward. As we end this first section, we see David's anger, and Absalom is left just kind of ignoring Amnon. Yes, we understand based on what the narrator says that he hates Amnon, but his disposition toward him is neither good nor bad. I'm going to play it cool so he knows nothing about how I truly feel. Because in the next section, verses 23 through 39, we see Absalom's plan and revenge. Absalom's plan and revenge. As we ended the previous section, we are left with a seemingly indifferent Absalom when it comes to Amnon, as he shows no emotion to him. But inwardly, we see the rage has boiled to a point of vengeance towards Amnon. You hurt my sister, you will pay. The narrator starts off in verse 23, informing the reader that a full 2 years have elapsed since Amnon has assaulted Tamar. Let's pick up there in verse 23. It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all go now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him that he should let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So immediately we see this time has elapsed. And the passage seems to indicate no justice has been handed down. It's been 2 years. The status quo has remained the same. And now Absalom initiates his plan to bring his own justice to Amnon. He starts by inviting the king to join him during the time of celebration and feasting to celebrate the shearing of his sheep. This would have been a very celebrated time within Israel. It would have recognized, hey, the job is finished. The wool goes to market. We make money. We rejoice and celebrate over God's provision in our lives. And so Absalom goes and invites the king. Hey, king, bring all your servants and come to my feast at the place where I live, as we celebrate God's blessing in providing for the sheep that we have. David declines participation due to the great responsibility it would bring to Absalom. Hey, I don't want you responsible for having to protect me and to care for me against any of the enemies that come. I'm not going to come, but I'm going to bless you. And this idea of bless communicates the idea of some sort of financial endowment to Absalom. So, Absalom, I'm not going to your party, but here's some money to take care of your party. Enjoy it. Have a great time. And now, unbeknownst to David, Absalom is setting up his plan. So, okay, king, you can't come, but allow Amnon to come to my party, king. And immediately you can see, David, why do you want Amnon to come to your party? But Absalom presses and asks the king, no, I want all the king's son. Bring Amnon and all the king's son. Allow them to come to my party and join in my celebration, to which David agrees. And David sends his king's sons to Absalom's celebration. Unbeknownst to David, Absalom has set up a plan to murder Amnon for the assault of his sister Tamar. His plan is highlighted beginning in verse number 28. Let's pick up there. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. The servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat upon his mule and fled. So this was his plan. We're going to have the party. We're going to get Amnon drunk. I'm going to give you a signal. You guys, my servants, you come in, you kill Amnon. It's a pretty simple plan. And sure enough, king's sons come. Amnon gets drunk. Absalom gives the signal. His servants come, and they slay Amnon. Revenge has been served to Amnon as the rest of the king's sons flee, thinking their lives could also be in danger. David receives a messenger to him. If we continue on in this passage, the messenger comes and says, David, all of your sons are dead. Immediately, David breaks down, tears his clothes, and begins to weep over the news of his son's death. Note this in verse 31. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes rent. Upon receiving this news, David rents his clothes, lies down on the earth. And again, we see a parallel to the sin of David in chapter 11 and its consequences in chapter 12. As David lay on the earth pleading for God to spare his child that he had with Bathsheba. Again, David is lying on the ground pleading and praying and mourning over the loss of a son. And in this case, thinking his entire group of sons are dead. And then we see the introduction of Jonadab back into our story. Note this in verse number 32. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon only is dead. And for by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. What a friend. Clearly Jonadab knows Absalom's plan. Does he warn Amnon? Absolutely not. And again, Jonadab goes to David, communicates, hey, the report's false, David. All of your sons are alive. The only one who died was Amnon. It was because Absalom has been planning this revenge from the day that Amnon took advantage of Tamar. Here we see Jonadab serving as a picture of David from chapter 11. In chapter 11, it was David scheming. Oh, Uriah, come. Oh, Uriah, get drunk. Go see your wife, Uriah. Oh, that didn't work. Okay, Uriah, take this letter. And Joab, you put him on the front lines. You retreat. He's going to die. Everyone's going to be okay. Whew. No one knows about my sin. We saw David as the one scheming to cover his own sin and bring about his own desired results. Now David is on the outside, having no knowledge of what is happening, but being used by the providence of God to order Amnon to his death. Now it is Jonadab that is crafting and moving and orchestrating, and it is David on the outside receiving the due punishment, the same feelings that he no doubt experienced in chapter 11. Think of Uriah's family getting the news that Uriah is dead. Now here's David receiving the news, Amnon, my son, has been slain. Chapter 11 highlighted the authority that David had in order to satisfy his lust and cover his own sin. And now it is others abusing David's authority to bring about their own plans and sins. Hey, David, use your power and your authority. You send Tamar to my apartment. I need her to make me some food. Hey, oh king, I'm having a celebration. Send Amnon and the king's sons to my party to celebrate. And while David uses authority to bring about his own lustful desires, he is now being taken advantage of for the exact same reason. David is reaping the just reward for the sin that he committed and is now being used as a pawn to bring it all to pass. David's sin and the sins of his sons have continued to fracture their family, and ultimately it will lead to the fracturing of David's kingdom. If we finish this chapter, you'll see in verse number 34, Absalom flees. Absalom recognizes, I just killed Amnon. I'm not going to be the most popular guy. I need to get out of town. So he flees back to stay with his grandfather. He flees back to the land of, where he came from, where his mother is from, to stay there in the land of Geshur. And as he's there and residing there, David is mourning for his son every single day. Absalom is there in Geshur for 3 years. David is longing to be back with Absalom. For he was comforted, if we end in verse 39, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. What a sad end to this passage. Absalom's gone. David's longing to be restored back to Absalom. And yet David is comforted that Amnon is dead? Why? Because David recognized the entire time Amnon deserved punishment for his actions, but was unwilling to carry out the justice that was required. David is satisfied recognizing that someone else in revenge and sin committing murder to accomplish what David as king was rightfully due to extol. It was David's position to execute justice. He was unwilling and is now thankful someone else did it for him. As we end the passage, we see Absalom and we see David. Again, no correction is brought. Again, no justice is extolled. Absalom should be held accountable for the murder of his brother. David, as a father and king, chooses to do nothing. The truly sad reality is that nothing is really mentioned of Tamar. The last thing we hear of Tamar, she's in Absalom's house. What's happening now? Absalom has murdered Amnon. He's fled. Where is Tamar? Who is caring for her? What it could have been a great moment of David, having experienced the mercy of God, taking a stand for righteousness, ends with a broken family in a weakened kingdom. Because ultimately, the consequences of sin. And we see it in chapter 11, and we see it in chapter number 13. So as we finish and wrap up, how do we apply this passage to our life? Right? It's a hard one. What are the truths that we can pull from it? Well, first, the indulgence into our lusts only brings about sin, death, and destruction. In our culture today, the abuse and mistreatment of people in our society is largely propelled by this reality. I want it. I take it. I don't care who is affected. It is what brought us to the topic that we studied this morning and tried to educate ourselves into the vulnerable and the afflicted within our community, and how we as a church can be on the forefront of stopping the advantage that is taken of these women and children. But we need to be on guard for the pull of lust in our own lives. It's easy to have a topic like this morning, and it's easy to read a passage like tonight and point fingers at the lust and the sin of other people, and to miss the sin that we are cultivating in our own lives. What areas of lust is pulling in my heart? What have I made excuses for under the guise of, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal, it's really just, I have to have it, it's what I must have. We must set up barriers to keep us from sin. James 1, 14 through 15 reminds us that every man, when he is tempted and is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There is nothing good that comes of sin. This passage echoes and puts an exclamation point on that statement. There was nothing good to come from it. And yet so often we convince ourselves that's not true about the sin in our own lives. I can play around with it and it's not going to burn me. So we need to be on guard against the own sin and the pull of lust in our own lives. And may we also present a heart of care for those who have been victimized, standing up for justice on their behalf. Seeing this passage of what happened to Tamar, no doubt it pulls on your heart. Reading through it, man, it makes you want to go hug and help every single person within that situation. That is good and that is normal. It's what should be cultivated in our hearts. So recognize the evil, seek to care, and be on guard against sin in our own lives. Second, we must be on guard about the friends and influences that we allow in our lives. While it is not the largest theme in the passage, the great consequences that Amnon faced was because he had influences that encouraged him to live contrary to God's word and according to his flesh. Story could have been so different if Amnon had someone pouring into his life that would confront him with the reality of his sinful choice. So let me ask you, what counseling are you allowing into your life? What is the worldview that you are allowing to shape your minds? As parents, what worldview and thinking are we allowing to shape our children's minds? David is very much at fault for his lack of parenting within this passage. His lack of curbing his son's affections and seeking to correct and to remove him from these situations. Parents, how are we actively shepherding our children to handle these issues from a biblical perspective? Helping our children to understand you are a fallen, sinful, depraved human. And you will have lusts develop in your life towards lots of things, and it is sin. It brings forth death. We must avoid it and cut it off. How are we shepherding them to do that? Who are we allowing to pour into their lives and develop their thinking? Someone once said it this way, someone is parenting our kids if we're not. It's not an excuse to just say, well, they go to a Christian school. Well, they're in the youth group. No, the church is not your child's parent. You are their parent, and you are a gift to them to help nurture them in the nurture of the admonition of the Lord. Help them cultivate this spiritual heart that would guard them from these types of situations. As followers of Christ, we must be willing to stand for justice against sin, even when it is not the comfortable thing to do. If only David was willing to do that. But oftentimes we let the sin in our own lives and maybe the guilt that Satan brings up keep us from ever trying to hold others accountable. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not loving and serving one another if we are unwilling to confront when a brother or sister is caught in sin. It is not a loving thing to do. Oh, well, you know, if I tell them that they're wrong for doing that, or if it's against the scripture, then we just won't be friends anymore, and then we can't go out to coffee dates. You're not helping them spiritually. David had the position and the authority and every right to step in and to hold them accountable. Hey, that's wrong, Amnon. Hey, God's word says this. This is how we ought to live. We as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we truly love one another, will admonish when a brother or sister is caught in a fault. And it is not because we hate them. It is because we love them and want what is ultimately best for them spiritually. By turning a blind eye, David did not just allow Amnon to go unpunished for his sin, but he created an environment that allowed another person to commit sin because of David's lack of ability to hold justice. And lastly, and this one is a tough one in light of this passage, but it is a good reminder for us. We must be willing to rest in the justice of God even when it doesn't come the way we desire it on this earth. This is hard to think through and recognize. Absalom chooses to commit murder because he was unwilling to rest in the justice of God and instead wanted it on his terms when he wanted it to happen. It is a very good thing to desire justice. All of us as Christians should be on the forefront of demanding justice for victims and to be willing to allow and to give space for victims to air their grievances and to take it seriously. All of us should be proactive with that. We must always stand boldly for it, champion justice being carried out, and diligent to exercise justice wherever we have the authority to do so. However, it must always be placed under the umbrella of God's justice, which allows us to experience his comfort and care even when the world seems like it is crumbling. God, I don't understand how this evil is allowed to go forward. And guess what? Biblically, there will be a judgment day. God will hold all evildoers accountable. We must rest in that. Champion justice where we can. Understand, pursue it. But understand at the end of the day, it doesn't cause us to lose our faith in God that evil exists. Instead, it should point us and push us back to God. I am a sinful, broken person in need of your grace, and I've experienced it. May these same people experience your grace and come to recognize the only thing that can truly change them, the love of Christ. And may we be bold with carrying it to those around us. As we conclude this evening, I want us to remember this reality. Indulgence in the lustful temptations of our flesh will always bring about destruction and death, and God's divine justice will always be brought to pass. As the musicians come, I want us to take a moment and reflect on tonight's passage, and I want us to consider in what areas am I allowing my lusts to get out of control? What areas am I not taking sin seriously? How am I standing up for what is right and helping other people to recognize what God's word has for them? Musicians will come, they'll pray. I want us to take a time to reflect on this. If you want to pray, you can do so. I'll be down front as well.